I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're doing somewhat of a little detour, still reading from Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Then we'll read from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, then a passage from Romans chapter 6. Hear the word of God. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then turning to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 to verse 11, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who die to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure it's no surprise to most of you that Easter Sunday is the most widely attended Sunday in all the years. There are some people who go to church only on Easter Sunday, and possibly Christmas as well. And yet, for us who rejoice in Christ and his finished work, we recognize that Easter Sunday, though it is somewhat of a historical event to a certain degree, is in a sense renewed every Lord's Day. We celebrate Christ and his resurrection because we see it as a pattern of how we are to live out our whole lives in Christ Jesus. And so the question I want to really wrestle with us this morning then is, what is the practical implication then of Easter? Not just in terms of its historical once-a-year significance, but really in terms of our daily life. We don't want to be like some who only come to church or experience the celebration of Easter once a year. But as I said, we do it not only weekly, but I pray for us that Easter would indeed be a daily and ongoing sense of life in Christ. And so I want to sort of draw upon these three passages and to see the pattern that is repeated time and time again, and that is death precedes life. The cross of Christ is the gateway or the bridge to glory. It's like that line that was preached by one old black preacher way back when he would say, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And though the reality and the darkness of Good Friday for many was one of horror and confusion, we have a picture from Scripture of triumph that was in fact accomplished on Good Friday, and it is revealed in its most glorious presentation on Easter with the resurrection of Christ. And so in order for us to cherish fully the glory of Christ's resurrection and the benefits of his victory, we need to marvel and glory in the work of Christ on the cross. And so let's begin there then. The historical fact is that Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday. Some scholars suspect it to be between 30 to 33 AD. Now, that's not an issue that we're going to spend any time this morning arguing or seeking to prove. That's the way that the Bible teaches it. That's the way that Paul builds upon it. He argues from that historical basis. It's unlikely that Paul himself eyewitnessed Christ's crucifixion or his resurrection, at least on the initial point of history, but he saw Christ nonetheless at a supernatural visitation, and he took the testimony of many others who also witnessed that gruesome death on Good Friday. And so our study of this passage deals more importantly with the significance, the implication of Jesus' crucifixion. And so that Jesus' death upon the cross was not merely a demonstration of injustice. If you think about it from one perspective, of course, the death of Christ was the only death in all of human history that was unnecessary. That was, in fact, an act of a miscarriage of justice. And nevertheless, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, it had to be. In fact, that's what Jesus taught his disciples all throughout his ministry, and especially over and over again during that Passion Week, that he must suffer at the hands of evil men and ultimately die but be raised again. And so what sinners meant for evil, of course, God purposed for good. Now, because Jesus, of course, was without sin, another clear teaching in Scripture, Jesus' death was not an act of divine judgment against Jesus personally. While every other person dying would be, in essence, the wages of sin, for Jesus personally, in and of himself, because he was sinless or without sin, his death was not a personal act of God against Jesus. Something more profound and something more mysterious took place, something glorious, in fact, took place on the cross, namely the redemption or the purchasing of God's people from sin and death. As Galatians 2:20 states it, it was for those whom the Son of God loved and for whom he gave himself. In other words, Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrifice, and not merely as a helpless victim. He willingly surrendered his life. He didn't at all find himself in a predicament that was unknown to him. And so then who are these people? Who are these people for whom Paul says that Christ died and gave himself? Well, if you turn to our passage, all three of them, Paul speaks of who these people are. He speaks of them particularly in terms of their relationship to the death of Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 24, he describes them as those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Then in Galatians chapter 2, 20, he references again as those who have been crucified with Christ. And then in Romans chapter 6, we have a litany of expressions and phrases that Paul uses to describe who Christ died for. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, who have been baptized into Christ. Verses 4 and 5, he speaks of them being buried with him by baptism. Verse 6, he describes them as being crucified with him. And then verse 8, died with Christ. What do you notice as a common thread in Paul's description of those for whom Christ died? It's the idea, if you listen carefully, of withness, W-I-T-H, withness or union. He describes those for whom Christ died as being joined or united with Christ. And this is, as I've said before, one of the most prevalent themes and doctrines in the New Testament, namely the doctrine of union with Christ. This teaching in Scripture is absolutely necessary, not only in terms of understanding who we are as Christians, but also how we are able to live the life that we find ourselves in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the relationship then? This is part of that union that Paul describes. What's the relationship between Jesus' death historically on the cross 2,000 years ago and our union with Christ? That union, of course, happens by faith. So that the moment a person believes in Christ, believes in the truth of the gospel, there is a miraculous exchange or union that God brings about, whereby that sinner who believes in Christ is united to Jesus spiritually and experiences that death 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Though he is in the present living physically, but because of the supernatural work of the Spirit, he's given new life, and his old life or his old self is taken back, as it were, to that moment in history where Christ himself hung and died upon the cross. This is a supernatural and a mysterious work that God brings about. And you see it, to a certain degree, implied by the grammar in Galatians 2:20. I'm going to get a little bit technical here, but this is, again, the richness of God's Word when it's delved into in terms of the technical realities of what is being inspired. The very tense of the verb "have been crucified" is a glorious reality, because what it speaks of is an act that was completed in the past. So historically, again, Jesus died sometime between 30 and 33 AD. But that death that he experienced was not just an act that was complete at that moment, but it also has an ongoing and a continuing significance. And that's the import of the tense of that verb, have been crucified. It's a completed act with continuing or ongoing effects. And that's where we see the glory again of justification by faith alone. Because the moment a person believes in Christ and in the gospel, he is at that moment declared righteous, fully robed with the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. And that perfection carries out all throughout that believer's life, all throughout to the point where he stands before God on that day of judgment and Christ declares innocent, not guilty. And so what took place at the moment of faith, what took place, in fact, at the cross, carries over all throughout the believer's life. That's the glory of the perfect tense of that verb, have been crucified. Now, the other element of this verb is what's called a passive mood. And the significance of the passive mood is this. Typically, when we think of verbs, we think of them as words that describe an action that the subject performs. In other words, if I say, he ran across the street, he's the subject, ran is the action, and he's the one who does the running. That's typically the active voice of verbs. But here, Paul uses the passive voice. And what changes in the passive voice is that it's no longer the subject that's doing the action, like he ran, but rather it's the verb that does the acting upon the subject. In other words, what's happening here, if you read verse 2:20 again, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So what Paul's saying there is not, I crucified myself, but rather I was crucified. Crucifixion was acted upon me. Now, again, that doesn't happen literally or physically. In other words, when you believe, you don't crucify yourself. You don't hang yourself upon a cross. But that work of crucifixion is what God does mysteriously, spiritually, by taking us and joining us with Christ back at Calvary. And then again, the benefits of that carry us all throughout this life. This is a gracious, almighty work of God that he performs on our behalf by joining us with Christ. You see this kind of mysterious exchange, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for example, where Paul says, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, again, the sinlessness of Christ, to be sin on our behalf. How did that happen? Jesus was without sin. He's perfect. He lived a life of complete obedience to God. And yet, as Paul, through the revelation of God the Spirit, inspires 2 Corinthians 5:21, he describes this exchange. The technical word, if you will, would be imputation, where our sins are transferred mysteriously and spiritually to Christ, who is without sin. And then, of course, in justification, his righteousness by faith is thus imputed to us. And so let me just summarize real quickly then what I have gone over. First, you have a death of a sinless Jesus who is a substitute for God's people. For his people, Jesus dies in their place. Secondly, when God sovereignly calls by his Spirit sinners to himself, they are enabled individually to believe in the gospel. At that moment of faith, of believing, he is spiritually united with Christ so that his sin and his old self is crucified, as if though Jesus at that moment in history was likewise crucified. He is joined with Christ by God, and what happened to Jesus happens to that believer in that moment. I'll call this little concept union crucifixion. Union crucifixion. And the benefits and the consequence of this union crucifixion is what we will see demonstrated in these three passages. First, in Galatians 5:24, we read, "And those who belong to Christ," again, those are those who believe and are joined to Christ, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire." That verb, unlike the other verb, which is perfect, is actually an aorist tense, which speaks mainly to a completed singular act. And that happened again when the believer trusted in Christ through the gospel. Well, that destruction or that crucifixion is described as the flesh being crucified. And that is the old man of sin that we talked about when we tried to define what the flesh is. Just as Jesus died physically, that old sin flesh likewise died at the cross. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul uses there the personal pronoun "I" twice, but yet he speaks of it as being crucified and dead, no longer living. And so there, the word "I," as Paul speaks of it, is a looking back to, again, that moment when that flesh was put to death with Christ at the cross. Paul describes it in Colossians 3:5, for example, with the terminology "members of your earthly body." And it's that part of the sin nature that ruled and had complete control of the Christian prior to his born-again experience. But at that moment, by faith, it was crucified, it was killed, and no longer is ruling, no longer controlling the believer. Romans 6, and that's why we had to pick up here, speaks of it in such detail. And I want you to try to follow along how many different ways Paul describes what happened to us when we were joined to Christ at the cross. Romans 6, verse 2, "We who died to sin." Verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with him, the body of sin might be brought to nothing, no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 9, "Death no longer has dominion." And verse 11, "Dead to sin." What is Paul describing in all those various expressions? There's a common grouping of words: sin, old self, body of sin, and even death. All of those words, if you look at it within the context, is again another way of referring to the flesh or to the I that Paul described in Galatians 2:20. And what you see there is the same pattern that we've seen in Galatians 5:24 and in Galatians 2:20. It describes the death or crucifixion of that old self with Christ upon the cross, so that sin's reign and its controlling force has been obliterated. It is gone. It has been completely overthrown. And so as a result of that union crucifixion, the flesh, which dominated and which had unhindered control of our desires and of our body even, has been fatally wounded. Now, I use that term fatally wounded because the experience that we, even as believers now, have is not one of complete eradication. It's been crucified. Remember the image that I gave you last week? And it's dying. And it's going to die for sure, but it hasn't completely been done away with. So it's been fatally wounded, and it is guaranteed to die. Its death has been secured by Christ. We're no longer subject to its will, and we experience in our bodies and in our present condition an ongoing battle to not yield to it anymore. But again, because of that mystic union and participation in Christ's death, the stranglehold of sin, of the old self, or the old man, has been shattered. It is, as Jesus said, finished as he hung upon the cross. And this is one of the glories of the cross. John Owens, in one of his books entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, expounds upon all the many benefits that we as believers united with Christ experience in Jesus' crucifixion. And so that is the grounds, or that's the gateway of Easter. Apart from that, there is no celebration, there is no victory that is emblematic of Jesus' rising from the dead. Because when Jesus appears to his disciples and even to those ladies initially, Jesus has already, as you recall, been in paradise with God the Father. He promised that to the thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And yet, when Easter morning comes, that is the first fruits. It is the visible, it is the clear demonstration of what has spiritually and what has already happened in reality by Christ having declared victory over sin and death. And yet, there is a vital link here now as we think about Easter and about resurrection with our life that's connected to Good Friday and the cross. Let's pick that up again in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, Christ who lives in me. How is it that Christ lives in me? Well, in order for Christ to live in me, it assumes that he is alive. And that, again, is what is emblematic of the resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead, bodily, of course, as we see on Easter. But again, overall, spiritually, he conquered death on Good Friday. Christ's resurrection, therefore, means not only is he alive, but we go from union crucifixion to union resurrection. We also share in that union this new life that Jesus is now living, in which he testified to on Easter morning. We experience it not in a physical sense, of course, or even in an experiential sense by witnessing his resurrection, but we experience it now through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Jesus' triumph over death and sin means that we likewise will experience that same kind of glorious resurrection, which is future and yet to come. But then the question is raised, is that all we have to hope for? Is that all that Easter represents or signifies and in fact is for us? Is it simply a looking forward to a bodily resurrection? And I'm sure at many of the funerals that you have attended and have heard the various messages, that's one of the key motifs of any memorial service for a believer. That just as Christ was raised from the dead and he conquered death and sin, so this body that is in the casket will also experience a resurrection. But Easter and the resurrection of Christ has more to it than just waiting, which is a hope, which is secured for the believer. There is something even now that Easter and resurrection has for us, and we see this coming to bear, especially in Romans chapter 6. Begin at verse 4, We read, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. That's that union again. In order that, now look at where Paul's going. He gives us a purpose statement for that union. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's Easter, we too might walk in newness of life. Now that expression, walk in newness of life, what does that speak of? Is that talking about walking the streets of gold in paradise and experiencing heaven? No. We know that when Paul uses that expression walk, almost 98% of the time he is talking about life now. It's a pattern of life. It's how we live out our days. And so Paul points to here a significant connection between Jesus' resurrection historically on Easter morning and what that does for us in terms of walking in the newness of life. There is a similarity, if you will, between Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead and a spiritual resurrection that we now experience and are progressively growing in as we walk by faith, by the power of the Spirit. Our union with Christ, therefore, does not simply end with what happened at the cross. As glorious and as necessary as it is, justification, it doesn't end there. And that's Paul's point. We see that there is a life pattern that is also associated with Christ's resurrection. Our union with Christ is intended likewise to be born anew and to demonstrate the Christ-likeness that we are being formed and growing into. Pick up at verse 5 then in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been buried therefore with him by baptism into death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Now, here's where Paul goes from Jesus' past historical resurrection, and he goes all the way into the future, and you see that by the tense of the verb, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here he is clearly speaking about a future bodily resurrection that we will indeed experience. We will share in that glory. Just as Jesus' resurrection took place, we too, whether we are here when he returns or whether our bodies are in the grave, it will be raised up anew and experience that incorruptible reality that Paul speaks about. But what you see also taking place here is a concept that ties together the past, the future, and the present. Because the way Paul argues here goes like this. In verse 4, he spoke about walking in newness of life, which is the present. Verse 5, if you picked up on the very beginning of verse 5, it began with what? Something like for. That little word is so important when you read your Bible. Anytime you read the word for, it's more times than not a ground or a support or a basis for that what just came. And so what Paul is saying is this, the way Christ was raised from the dead has an immediate effect upon our life now, walking in newness of life. For, why? Because when we were united with Christ in his death, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. Try to picture this, if you will. This is the past where Jesus died upon the cross and he was raised. It points to a future resurrection for all who are also joined to Christ. And that future resurrection is impetus. It is also the ground for how we are to live today. How we are to experience, in fact, life today. It's not just, I'm going to enjoy glory when I'm raised from the dead, but I am now, even because of my union with Christ, experiencing that newness of life today. Our union with Christ does not just look forward to an eschatological or end-time resurrection. That is indeed sure and worth celebrating. But in the meantime, now, as those who are united with Christ, we experience a triumphant victory over death and sin that is real. It's again what Paul describes as we have received the first fruits of the resurrection. And we are to experience now progressive sanctification. This newness of life that Paul describes being possible because of Jesus being raised from the dead and the assurance that we too will be raised from the dead is what propels us to that day of eternal hope. Let me put it in another way if that doesn't settle in your heart. Progressive sanctification, then, is a necessary mark. It is a necessary condition of future resurrection and glorification. So that what we experience now, being joined and united with Christ by faith, is progress to what has been guaranteed to us because of Jesus' resurrection. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, and he means that now, without holiness, no one will see future the Lord. So you have these three sort of time frames. You got past, you got future, and you got present. The glory of Easter, the glory of the cross, the future coming and return of Christ, and our glorification with him in that resurrection. All of that comes together to us in our present living as we are moving towards that hope and that assurance that is ours. So we have at the cross, we have justification. We have newness of life now, sanctification. And we have bodily resurrection, which is glorification. And all of this comes together in verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is what leads to and enables progressive sanctification. Mortification of sin and vivification, or bringing to life the Spirit. It's what Paul was proclaiming back in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about freedom from sin and power to walk in the Spirit. Now, look at verse 7. And actually, I don't want you to look at verse 7 because most English translation missed this. Verse 7, even as I read from the ESV, reads, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Most of your Bible has something to that effect. I don't know why the translators of the English Bible has taken this usage of the word justified and has translated it set free. Because the word justified is one of those words that Paul has a franchise or a market on. And that word is the word dikaio. It's to be made right, to be justified, declared righteous. Every other time Paul uses this word, the translator do it right. They usually translate it as justified, declared righteous, or something to that effect. But here in verse 7, for some reason, they make it as though it's been set free. And there's no other place in the Bible you'll get the word dikaio translated as set free. And it seems like what translators are doing is they're taking verse 6 and describing progressive sanctification and trying to sort of restate it again by describing being set free from the power of sin. So there is some reason as to why translators may do that, but you know what they fail to see again? Is that little word for. Because what's the purpose of for? It's the ground clause. It gives you the reason for verse 6. And here's what is so freeing for us about verse 7. Namely, the reason why we experience the body of sin no longer, the reason why our old self has been crucified, the reason why we're no longer enslaved to sin is not because we're doing better. It's not because we're demonstrating a freedom from sin. It's because we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. So, justification, therefore, as we see in verse 7, is the ground or the basis for sanctification, which is good news for everyone who has trusted in Christ. It's not about how much improvement we can make for ourselves. That's not the ground for sanctification. We make improvement in sanctification because of what's been established, what has been done by Christ at the cross, what is assured to us at the future resurrection, and what empowers us in the process of our walk in the newness of life to that end. It is being joined with Christ and having our sins altogether pardoned and forgiven that enables us, one step even after another, to see this reality of sin being defeated, of having it being crucified altogether at the cross. Through justification, then, the weight, that burden of all our sins and the guilt of that sin and all those sins have been removed. That is one of the greatest struggles personally and experientially that we, especially as Christians, face. Because every time a Christian who is walking with Christ, they feel when they sin, it's guilt. And that's a natural and a good thing for a Christian to a certain degree to experience guilt because of the disappointment that we have caused in sinning against God, our Heavenly Father. However, where that falters is we don't know how to release that guilt. We somehow carry that burden with us. What ought to be our response when we sin? Not look within, but look to the cross. It's that picture, as many of you know, of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who carries this great burden of sin on his back. It is not until he comes to the cross and that baggage of sin is lifted off and it comes off of him and it gets cast into the pit where he is able to walk freed and no longer enslaved to not just the old self, but even deeper, the very guilt that we experience with sin. And it's not until that guilt has been lifted are we able to experience the power of the resurrection and the glory of the cross of Christ in removing that barrier to be in communion and in fellowship with God. We walk by faith, therefore, in confidence and assurance that our righteousness is altogether in Christ, not in our works, and that there is what? No condemnation. You ought never to feel that kind of burden when you are joined to Christ. Yes, we want to repent and we want to remorse, godly speaking, as Paul says, but it does not weigh us down and cripple us to where we are hindered in that newness of life that we are to walk. Which leads us then, of course, to that hope of future resurrection and glory that we will one day share. That is why faith then, past, present, and even future, is so absolutely necessary and vital for the Christian life. Look at verse 8 now in Romans chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Faith is grounded. It's looking back to, of course, the objective historical death of Christ upon the cross. And faith is also fixed ahead on the hope and the guarantee of our resurrection. And in the now, and in the everyday aspect of life, we are also connected by faith to the conquering power of the Holy Spirit against sin and against flesh in our body, enabling us to experience God's grace to walk in the newness of life. And so how does Paul conclude chapter 6? He says, so you must also consider yourself. That's another way of Paul describing really believing, keeping it with you. Always consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Faith, therefore, is an ongoing delighting in, cherishing in, glorying in the good news of what Jesus has accomplished in His death and in His resurrection. So much of the Christian life, therefore, is not mainly about doing. The doing will come. The doing is the fruit. But it's mainly about this considering, which we can't control. It's a given. It's a reflecting. It's a viewing and seeing ourselves, identifying ourselves, and finding peace in what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing by his Spirit in us. It's a resting in Christ. When you are confident about who you are in Christ, not in yourself, not in your works, not in what people think about you, you're not caught up then in all the fears of life, of who you might disappoint, who you might fail to meet up to, and all the other expectations that you may have created even for yourself. All those fears are gone, and even before God. Rather, you will walk in faith, not fearing failure or even the cost, the sacrifices that Jesus calls us to when he says, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. There is a daily battle. There is an ongoing denial of self that can only be accomplished through the cross and through the power of the resurrection. And so I invite you this morning to experience life and the power of Christ as he has given himself to us. He gives to us not only in a sacrifice, as is represented here in his body and his blood, but he gives himself to us in his victory over death and of sin, that we too might experience that same victory over sin and of flesh and the old self. And so come and rejoice and receive what Christ has secured for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that glorious morning that we can look back to when Jesus revealed himself in his glorious resurrected body, that he points by it what we too might share as we day by day demonstrate the work you're doing within us. Lord, we thank you that it's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's not about how much we can do, but rather finding ourselves hidden, covered in Christ and all his good and glorious works for us. Lord, teach us to find our rest and our peace in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.